to John chapter 20, if you will. When you read the gospel narratives, one of the things that is so, so helpful to do is to take yourself and put yourself right into that first century scenario. Try to think, what were they thinking when this was going on? What were they looking like? What was the expressions on their faces? It'll make the thing come alive to you. And so let me begin by asking the question, what would you say was the mental state of those that actually loved the Lord during the 3 days that his body lay in that tomb? What kind of mental and emotional condition were they in? I mean, were they brimming with confidence that they would see him again 3 days later? I think most people think that. They really do. I really don't think it's even possible for any of us to actually identify with the level of emotional and spiritual trauma that these people went through. I mean, listen, anytime a strong man is taken away, the ones that are left behind, those that relied on that one's leadership, they are often left utterly despondent, greatly weakened by the reality when it finally hits them of the prospect that no longer will we have this person with us. And usually that's a sign that they were leaning too heavily on that person, except in this case. That's particularly the case when the one who has departed provides such enormous strength in situations of controversy. For example, men have followed tremendous military leaders into battle, and they have done that with increasing courage. Just the sight of Alexander the Great on the battlefield motivated and gave great strength and fortitude to thousands that followed him, and there were other generals and great military leaders in that vein as well. In other words, these people almost felt invincible, immortal, simply because the leader was present and accounted for. But once he's removed from the scene, the courage of the follower, more often than not, seems to take a hike. And then what if he is beaten, the leader, tortured, bloodied, as any other man could be? May I say, for those that were left, that was a shattering thing. How much more so for those who had believed far more about Jesus of Nazareth? What if you had counted him for what he had claimed to be, the promised Messiah? What if you had confessed him with your own mouth to be the very Son of God? No, I don't believe you or I could possibly relate to the despondence of those who knew the Lord in the days of his flesh and now all of a sudden were without him. And at that time, they became fearful and discouraged even to the point of death. But in a very short time, all of that is going to be reversed. These very same people are going to unabashedly lift up their voices and herald in public places, do that with great boldness, this eternal message concerning this very one who had died. They will literally, unhesitatingly indict the Jews for his death while simultaneously praising God as joy-filled people. Even after these men will be beaten with many stripes themselves for enunciating this message, they will walk away rejoicing, having been counted worthy to suffer such disgrace for the one that they were so greatly in love with, the Lord Jesus. We're not talking about a stoic martyr's spirit here, friends. We're talking about what would eventually become an amazing internal transformation from which they would never recover. Now, what's the explanation for all of this? What's the explanation for the change in your life if you're a Christian this morning? Well, all four Gospels provide the exact same explanation. Each one of them testifies that this very historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, that had been executed via the excruciating Persian invention known as crucifixion, and who had been semi-mummified and then buried, that he did indeed rise bodily from the grave. And John gives more attention to this than any of the other three Gospels. He gives us not one, but two full chapters of post-resurrection material. John, more than any other, provides us with the explanation for the change in the mental state of the Lord's people. And the 21st chapter, for example, it centers around, among other things, the emotional and the very tender, lovely account of the recommissioning of Simon Peter and of the others. But I want you to notice in the first place, and this will be point one in your outline, is that this 20th chapter of John, it contains four episodes in which the Lord actually creates the faith that will follow him. I mean, he can only commission people that are utterly persuaded. And this 20th chapter gives us four instances of just how these people came into that kind of a state. Let's go through them by working our way backward, okay? Let's start with the fourth episode, and that is the one involving the Apostle Thomas. You'll find that in verses 24 through 29. Here's a man who is intransigent and immovable in his doubt. So the fourth episode involves the Lord's appearance to the previously missing skeptic from the upper room. Verses 24 through 29. Working our way backward, the third episode is in verses 19 through 23. And that involves all the rest of the remaining apostles. They're all huddled together up there in that upper chamber. And the Lord Jesus just walks right through the door and manifests himself to them alive without that door ever being opened. An amazing thing to have beholden. And so then you have Christ's appearance to the first 10 minus Thomas in verses 19 through 23. Still working our way backward, the second of these episodes is found in verses 11 through 18. It's Mark that tells us that that was Christ's first post-resurrection appearance, of which there were many. This one to the very unsuspecting Mary Magdalene, verses 11 through 18. But the first of these is the one that, to me, is particularly fascinating for its theological ramifications. It is the account of Christ's resurrection via John's personal testimony. He is the human author of this book, and we want to look this morning at these first 10 verses. What we have in each of these four episodes are four different states of mind. There's the condition of that one lone skeptic, who would be Thomas. There are 10 more who are literally scared to death. That's why the door is shut and locked. You have Mary Magdalene, who's nearly overcome of her loving sorrow because of the apparent loss of her hero, her Savior. And then there's this man, John, himself, the human author of the gospel, recording for all time how he himself actually finally came to understand, we'll use the words of the text, believe in the resurrection. And so what we will see in these first 10 verses are John's personal testimony to this. As is his custom, he doesn't call himself by name. Instead, once again, you'll notice he refers to himself as, notice, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. But this highly personal account concludes in verse 8, notice, with his seeing and believing. And then, leaving from that scene, a completely changed man, which is the only conclusion that you can come to from verse 10. And the Holy Spirit superintended the pen of the Apostle John to give us these 10 verses that record his personal odyssey with respect to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the historical account of how a major apostle, one of the inner three, came to believe in the resurrection. The most amazing thing of all is that God, in his mercy, is actually offering this as proof for the historical veracity of the fact that it really actually did happen in time and in history on the face of this earth. It's for people like this ninth grade girl in a public high school in the Midwest who wrote in request of proof that Christianity is real. Here's an excerpt from a letter that she had penned herself. "I do not believe that God exists, nor do I believe that there was ever a physical being named Jesus. The reason I do not believe is that there is no proof for such a thing. Why would anyone choose to spend their Sunday morning in a church singing and praying to a God that cannot be proven?" I think that this would have been very similar to the attitude of many in the first century who would have been willing to use the alleged lack of empirical evidence as a crutch and as an excuse not to believe. Actually, the empirical evidence was over the charts. But why should they give up the first day of every week for the rest of their lives praising a God for whom there is no proof? Where's the evidence? Well, part of the evidence lies in this astounding personal testimony of one, arguably the one apostle who was closest to the Lord of all 12 of them. What we have here again is the record of his personal experience with an undeniable proof that has now lasted over 2,000 years in written form. All right, so let's look at the apostle's story. Maybe you have come this morning and you are a skeptic. Well, this is particularly then for you. First of all, though it's not stated explicitly, will you notice in the second place that it's apparent that neither John nor any other follower of the Lord was actually expecting a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Now that's astounding. It is actually implicit in the story. It becomes even more apparent because of what the apostle relates about one of the Lord's most devoted followers, namely this Mary Magdalene. The Lord had miraculously delivered this very wicked woman from the horrific existence of continual demonic possession. And she was really demon-possessed. Well, Mary Magdalene never got over that gracious, titanic deliverance. And consequently, it seems that from that day on, her every waking moment was now filled with an obsession. I mean, it became literally an obsession with her of how she could possibly reciprocate some kind of love, how she could extend a service to him, and then thereby honor her Savior, which ought to be the obsession of you and I that know him. So Mary Magdalene was no casual follower. She wasn't a once-a-year Christian. This was not an easy-come, easy-go kind of a devotion. Mary was not some kind of fair-weather follower who could just as soon dismiss the Lord's claims as soon as he was gone. If anybody would have been likely to believe the Lord's predictions of resurrection from the dead, it would have certainly been her. If there would have been hope in the heart of anyone, it would have been in the heart of somebody like this. Nevertheless, we're left to ask, what was her mental condition? What emotional state was she in on this particular morning? What was Mary Magdalene's state of mind on that historic first day of the week? Well, we know from verse 1 of chapter 20 that the sun had not yet come up totally before she herself was up and making her way to that tomb. And she's not alone. John omits this, but Mark tells us that she and four others had been discussing how they could ever remove that enormous cover stone. Did you hear that? They're on their way to the tomb, and they're arguing amongst themselves how they're going to get rid of the stone. So there were five early that morning in what had to have been a torch-lit procession, including Salome. Salome was the mother of James and John. There was also another Mary, called Mary the mother of James the Less. And there was also a woman named Joanna, who was the wife of a chief official in the household of Herod, plus one more girl that's unnamed. Looking forward to finding out who she was in eternity. But anyway, as they're walking in their anxiety, they're trying to figure out if there's enough strength between the five of them to move that boulder. And the conclusion that they come to is in the negative. And so they actually ask one another, who will roll away the stone for us? The reason that they even know it's there is because the Gospels tell us that a few of them, including, again, this Mary Magdalene, had been present at the initial burial. They witnessed it. Okay, but why do they want to get in that tomb? How are they going to get past the soldiers that they had to have known would have been stationed there by Pontius Pilate? Well, the other Gospels tell us that they were going with more spices to prepare the Lord's body for a more complete burial. You see, evidently the woman who had witnessed the first burial, as sometimes is the case with a girl, they were dissatisfied with the haste in which that initial burial had been done, you see. You have to realize they're in a race literally against the sundial to beat the Passover, because there's no work supposed to be done in the Passover. But after all, this Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus of John chapter 3 fame only had a 3-hour window between the Lord's death and the actual arrival of Passover to purchase the necessary material, remove the nails from his flesh and take him down off the tree, and then get him into the tomb prepared. But now, here are these women who would have waited through not one, but 2 Sabbath days. It's a very intricate and difficult, it's a hard thing to understand Sabbath theology. Trust me on this. They would have had to made it through 2 Sabbaths until they can get to that first day of the week. And the major thing that we need to see is that not one of them had even mentioned the resurrection. Not one of them is even anticipating the possibility that he would be alive. An amazing thing. There's absolutely nothing about the way they came, nothing about their conversation, nothing about their preparation that even hints that any one of them had any expectation at all that the Savior could be walking the earth at that moment. In other words, not a one of them, and I would say anybody else for that matter, rose up early to see if he had actually kept his promise and had risen as he said he would. At least the 2 on the road to Emmaus believed that. At least they knew, they were aware that he had made that claim. But the Lord's temple had been utterly destroyed. You talk about destruction of a human body. I don't think any man was marred ever as much as the Lord had been marred, to the point of death. But now, it's that prophesied third day. And the only thing that's apparent is that the state of mind of Mary Magdalene and those other 4 women is reflective of everybody else's thinking that day, including the remaining 11 apostles. He's dead, and woe is us. I mean, the apostles aren't at the tomb to see if this thing had come true. In fact, I'd venture to say that most, if not all of them, were still sleeping. May I say, friends, the state of mind of everyone implicitly, yet dogmatically, communicates that nobody really, totally, at least understood what the resurrection of Christ really was. The Bible says they didn't believe it. That's the furthest thing from their minds. And that's confirmed by what happens once the ladies actually arrive at the tomb. All right, put yourself there. You with me? It's now the crack of dawn. There's just enough light for all 5 of them to see that stone that they had been discussing all the way down, it's rolled away, verse 1. And then no doubt upon closer scrutiny, they discover, and what were they thinking at this point? They look their heads inside and notice that the tomb is empty. Well, upon discovering that which had not been anticipated, Mary, kind of a lot like Simon Peter, very impulsive creature, she just instinctively turns on her heels and starts running. She really didn't have very far to go. I mean, they're just outside the city gate. But once she arrives at the destination, Look at the construction that she puts on what she has just observed. Notice verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Does that sound like she was aware of the resurrection? Now, friends, it's true that grave robbers were, that was actually a prolific occupation in those days. There were professional grave robbers and no shortage of them. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea changed his mind. Well, whatever it was that was circulating in Mary's mind, the bottom line was that Mary Magdalene initially misinterprets the Lord's missing body. She doesn't just burst through the door saying, He is risen! He is risen indeed! No. To her, this is the work of thieves. That's her world. At best, there was other well-wishers. But no one even entertains even the chance of any other possibility. Nobody say, now wait a minute. Don't you remember the things that he said? You want to talk about irony. I would have been at this time, very, very time, it probably would have been within minutes that the guards that had been assigned to watch that tomb are being cautioned by the Annas family, the high priest family, not to tell the story that they had just told them. What did the guards tell the Annas family? They told them what actually really happened. That some powerful, bold, extraterrestrial creature came down and magnificently, with great power, just skimmed that stone away, and out came the Savior. And the Annas family says, don't you dare breathe a word about that to anybody else. They tell the priests, tell the Roman guards, say the disciples came and stole the body. So both groups are thinking, no matter who you are, everybody's thinking, except the soldiers, they know better. Everybody's thinking, stolen body. One party's telling it, knowing it's a lie. The other believes it to be the truth. See, that's the irony and the tension in the narrative. Well, upon hearing it, verses 3 and 4, they tell us that both Peter and John get a shot of adrenaline, and they rush to that scene. John, being the younger man, I think smaller in stature, beats Peter there. I think of Peter like a big fullback. Fullbacks are generally slower than halfbacks. They're good for 50 yards in a cloud of dust, and that's it. But the very fact that they didn't even stay together says something about their frenzied and bewildered emotional condition. Anyway, John sticks his head inside. He gets there first. And as he does so, he gets the shock of his life. Now remember, John is not anticipating resurrection. If he had, he would have been there with the girls. But now, here is the second thing that's important about John's testimony. It's number 3 on your outline. And that is that both of these two apostles, John and Peter, they discover that something very unusual had happened to the Lord's body. And they tell about it in those verses 3 through 7. It was definitely missing from this new tomb. And friends, the tomb had been hewed out of solid rock. There weren't any side entrances that anybody could have snuck him out the side or the back door. There weren't any secret chambers to get in. There was one opening and one only. But what is there that they look inside and see are those initial burial clothes that had been administered by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. And they do not see them, right? They don't see them as if they had been cut open with a knife, as would have been the case had the body been stolen. You would have seen, the haphazardness of the situation. They didn't see them unraveled and left in a heap. They didn't see them strewn about the chamber. What they saw instead of this configuration of the linen and the napkin in its exact natural place. In other words, the body just lifted right through the napkin and the grave clothes, and the clothes just fell in place once the DNA of the body was past the material. Verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. I guess not, because he's scared to death at that point. Friends, this is not the typical word order. You know, it's not the linen he sees, but the arrangement. You can actually see this in the original. It's the arrangement that he's noticing. See, you don't see a verb. See the way it's written? He saw lying. You don't see a verb. But here's the deal. Peter finally shows up, no doubt huffing and puffing. And here's what happens. Verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, are you comprehending this? Everything is neatly in its place, lying flat, only without the anatomy of a body to fill out the rest of the space. The Lord evidently just, I hate to use the word levitated, that's not the word I want. He emerged right through the linen. Just like a chrysalis emerges from its cocoon. I mean, look how heavily the grave clothes are emphasized. Right? If you look at the text, it's the grave clothes, grave clothes, grave clothes, grave clothes. That's the focal point of those three verses, the clothes. But now something happens in John's heart. Right? It begins to burn, just as the hearts of those two on the road to Emmaus would in just a few days to come. And we're kind of surprised, if not disappointed in John, I think because we've come to expect more of him. But at some instance in that moment, the heretofore stricken, emotionally shattered John comes to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Amen. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. Who's that? John. And he saw and what? And believed. Now friends, this is talking about, is that talking about saving faith for salvation? See, that's the question here. I think not. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, all of you are saved except for one who's a devil. See, the thing that utterly amazes me, though, is that in the next verse, John basically denies that the Old Testament prophecies that he had heard the Lord speak so often in those previous 3 to 4 years that they had ever truly ever persuaded him or that he ever took them seriously. It's kind of like what we call being in denial. The Lord had constantly talked about his demise, his impending and coming death, and nobody wanted to deal with the reality of it. In other words, though, we wouldn't and shouldn't call John a skeptic, yet he really wasn't too far away from Thomas. Really, they're both coming out in the same spot. See, here's what's disappointing. Verse 9, if you look at verse 9, is an unambiguous affirmation that Scripture really did testify to the resurrection of the Messiah. I mean, it wasn't something that had been hidden in some dark and mysterious corner. But for some reason, it had never really sunk in with these people. Not including John. John had never understood the prophetic scriptures concerning this event. Are you disappointed in that? I am. My next question is, why? Why not? Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. See, that's always the problem. That's always the problem. Bible ignorance is a huge problem for everybody. Friends, surely John was aware of Psalm 16. I believe John knew Psalm 16. Peter is going to have a scroll in an upper room containing Psalm 16, and he's going to quote from that scroll on the day of Pentecost. Had John never heard of Psalm 16? Had he never read, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption? Did John know Psalm 16, verse 10? I think he did. And you know how emphatic Peter was on the day of Pentecost. Peter says it was impossible for death to hold him. The scriptures had clearly taught that the Lord of life could never, ever be permanently held by this last enemy that we observe, death. But up until the time that John looked into that tomb, he really had no part in it. He was very much like Thomas. It took empirical evidence to wake him up. I want to say it again, I'm disappointed with that. I don't know if you are or not, I am. But here's what I think is going on. God, in all of his omniscience, he knows all the denials and the attacks that would eventually be leveled against the scriptures through the centuries. He knows it all at once. And still today, there are so-called experts that charge the Gospels with misreading the Old Testament prophecies. There are seminary professors that get paid to teach men training for the ministry that the apostles actually tampered with the Old Testament in an effort to find proof texts to support their version of a literal resurrection. They actually go to teach these men that spend their money to go to their wicked schools that the apostles just manipulated everything and finally came up with a system of faith that would not contradict the isolated expressions that they had invented to push their system. That was taught in the seminaries in America, most of which the mainline denominations imbibed in and believed. In other words, you can prove anything from the Bible if you'll just twist it a little bit. John says he just flat didn't believe. He didn't understand. He just didn't understand. He didn't twist anything. Instead, friends, God, in his mercy, used empirical evidence, we'll call it for lack of something else, apologetics, to open the eyes of this beloved man so that he could see once and for all. And once he and Peter had it right, now they're using the Old Testament appropriately. I mean, the sermon on the day of Pentecost is an Old Testament sermon. Because they both became convinced that the Lord Jesus was very much alive. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. If you do, it'll affect the way you live. It'll affect your attitude about the Word of God. It'll affect your attitude about the very near future, not to mention the way down the road future. Amen. These men also came to understand what Christ had said earlier. See, now they really know the significance of, say, John 10:17. The Lord Jesus at that time said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." They heard him say that. "No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Amen. This commandment have I received of my Father." They heard him say that. As a buried individual, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the commandment to take his life back up again. Actually, it was all three members of the Trinity that raised him from the dead. What a glorious thing. Maybe we'll learn more about that in eternity. Amen. But now the light bulb goes off. Now I get it. I finally get it. See, he's saved. He just doesn't have all the facts. He doesn't understand everything. Which is very typical sometimes. Friends, what must it have meant to John after he saw the proof in that empty tomb? Well, we just heard his testimony. John is the first one to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And I have really total comprehension of it. This is not some hysterical fabrication. In fact, John is going to go down to the Isle of Patmos against his will. I mean, that's punishment, you see. He's going to go down to Patmos and then into eternity saying the same thing. He believed it. The question is, do you believe it? Now, I'm not asking you this morning, do you believe it in the sense that you might believe that, say, George Washington was the first president of the United States? And if I could ask you, that, and all of you, do you believe that? And probably every hand would go up if I asked you to raise your hands. You intellectually believe that something is a historical fact. That's not what I'm asking you. Because obviously George Washington has done nothing for your life. Great man that he was, he has done nothing for your life. But has the Lord Jesus done anything for you today? So do you believe it to the extent that it actually has changed your attitude? It has changed your existence. It has changed the way you think. It has caused you to understand what evil is, what good is. Can you tell the difference between those things? Is your bent now in a completely polar opposite direction of what it used to be when you were a filthy, dirty sinner? Is it different? What's new about you because you believe that he's alive and watching? What's different? Friends, can you not see how different this is from some Islamic martyr blowing himself up with dynamite in a shopping mall? Can you see how different this is? We have a much more credible witness than that. See, here's the way Paul put it. If you're with us on Lord's Day evenings, as all of you should be, we're coming up to Romans 10, which is the responsibility chapter. And here's the advice that he gives. It's really not advice, it's a command. He says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. See, they'd heard it. Intellectually, they'd heard the information. Believe in thine heart that what? That God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Do you believe it today? Amen. Do you believe it to the extent that it has changed your life? See, friends, in the providence of God, he turns this disappointed misunderstanding into an opportunity, John does, to record for all time this undeniable eyewitness testimony that is functioning still in this late, late hour, right into this meeting on April 1st. 2018. As empirical evidence that functions to heighten to an even greater degree the undeniable guilt of the wicked, or provide a word from heaven to quicken a lost soul to eternal life. It's not the evidence, it's the scripture that has the power. See, now he understands the scripture. Amen. And there's all the difference in the world. What a time this must have been. Can you imagine what must have happened to him physiologically? I mean, you know, when you have a great emotional burst of something, what happens to your heart and your blood pressure and your pulse rate? Imagine what must have gone on in his heart when a light bulb came. Oh, now I understand. Amen. Now I believe it. never the same. He'll gladly go to Patmos and live out the rest of his days on that God-forsaken island, recording the book of Revelation. Before he takes Mary, the mother of the Lord, into his own home and pastors the church of Ephesus. What a life. And that's an apostle. No, that's the story of every person that receives Christ as their Savior. They're different. They think differently. They act differently. Because they now love the Lord from a supernatural base. Is that you today? I pray that it is. I think I know it is. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today and for the glory and the wonder of the fact that the first fruits, Lord, how do we know that we will be raised from the dead should the rapture occur after our decease? We know it because he has been raised. And if Christ be not raised, the Bible says that we are of all men most miserable. Father, that's not the case. We cannot thank you enough that that is not the case. And we pray, Lord, that we would live worthily now in the short time we have left for things that are eternal. and give you the glory for those things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.